Let's turn again to the letter of the Romans and chapter 13 and verses 11 and 12. Romans 13 and 11 and 12. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Just look at that verse again. I've always thought that the supreme mark of a person who'd learned Welsh and become proficient in it was not simply his extensive vocabulary, but his mastery of the tenses of the Welsh verb. You noticed, I'm sure, that someone who's learning a language and has become confident enough now to begin to converse in it with other people tends to put everything in the present tense. Like Manuel, the Spanish waiter in Fawlty Towers. He's a learner. It's on his forehead, a big L, an L plate is emblazoned. We stayed with an English couple in Switzerland this summer. I think Mercy said that that's how she was speaking French. She spoke everything in the present tense. Now, I can put the Welsh word wedi in front of the verb, and that signifies the past tense of something. I can do it like that, but there are exact words for the past tense that are more suitable and more accurate. And putting ready in front of everything is a very inelegant construction. And immediately I talk Welsh to somebody then. They'll say after a few minutes, "Oh, you've learned Welsh, have you?" I do. I want to look at this text this morning from the perspective of the way that the Bible looks at the word salvation. You notice it says, our salvation, this is verse 11, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So Paul is speaking here of salvation as an impending future event. And yet there are other places in the Bible which consider our salvation to be a past and accomplished event. And you even find passages in the Bible like this, which describe it as a future event, and then others as a present activity. There's a story. And in the form I'm going to tell you it, I think it's apocryphal. Though some sort of incident like this must have happened. It relates to a new recruit in the Salvation Army. She gets onto a train in the compartment, and there, opposite this lassie, is sitting a bishop. She could tell he was a clergyman then, in high office, by his purple shirt and his clerical collar. So she prayed, and she plucked up courage, and after a while she asked the bishop, "Are you saved?" Now you were supposed to smile condescendingly to yourself and patronize her and think, what audacity, what tactlessness, what instinctive zeal, what a typical fundamentalist Christian she was. And then the bishop, of course, he's urbane and compassionate and amusing. He's the archetype of all that she is not. And he is said to have replied to her, "Are you asking whether I have been saved, or I am being saved, or whether I shall be saved?" And in some versions of the story, then, he quotes the three tenses of the verb to save in the original New Testament Greek. "Come on, Bishop. Be sweet. Say yes. Isn't the Savior wonderful? You know, talk to her as your sister for eternity. And say my hopes too are all in Jesus Christ. Have you just joined the Salvation Army? Oh, good. And where are you going to work? And don't patronize a young Christian." I don't like this story at all. I don't know why I'm telling you this story. So anyway, when it's told, the result of the encounter is a draw. The bishop has one for theological accuracy, and she has one for boldness. That's how I don't score it like that. And I'm the referee here in this case. I think I remember a stranger asking me once whether I was saved. I think that was in the 1950s. Once in 70 years is not all that frequent, is it? It's not that everyone in Wales is constantly being badgered by wild-eyed fundamentalists asking where they are saved. Doesn't happen during conference week. The people in Aberystwyth, my barber says to me, your evangelists are here this week then. He doesn't know about evangelicals, but he uses the word evangel. I say, yes, they're here this week. Would to God that every single Christian wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would to God that we were all ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us, meekly. I wouldn't mind if people asked me if I was saved. I wouldn't mind that. I wouldn't mind if they asked me if I were Welsh. I wouldn't mind that. Or if I were a father, if I had children, I don't mind people asking me natural questions like that. I have some Christian friends, and when there's a Christian who doesn't know, and they come on and they start asking them questions, are you saved? And they pretend and they ask awkward questions. And then they say, we're Christians too. Well, I'm not like that. I'm like the bishop. I'm wise and compassionate and urbane. Would that it were so. Right, here we are then. Three tenses of salvation. Now, why are people hostile when they hear the question, are you saved? It's a big word in the Bible, isn't it? It's a big word on the news. Little boys lost off a South Wales pier. They're looking to try and save him. He's in the water. People dive in to save him. I think people are hostile because they think we are saying all you need is to take a simple decision. Rather than it's a life. It's a life for the Christian. It's a walk with God day by day. The Christian life. And the suggestion they think that we are making is, if you can't pinpoint the day, the hour, the place, then you're not a Christian at all. Now let me affirm to you that we as a church don't believe that. That there are people here in this congregation who are Christians, and they couldn't tell you the year in which they became Christians, let alone the day. Some are different. Some have had a Damascus Road experience. And they know a day when they trusted the Lord and they began to follow him. Many of us, God doesn't work with us all in the same way. We don't know the year. We were going to church all our lives. There were times when we were young and we were troubled and we were moved by preachers. We went to camp, we prayed, we went to conferences, we heard the word of God. Sunday by Sunday, we were frequently moved. We were growing in interest and growing in love for the word of God. And more we wanted Jesus Christ to be our God and Savior. Sometime, and we can't pinpoint which of those times, sometime during those wonderful years when God was working with us, we became a real follower of his. So I understand when people object to being buttonholed and asked, are you saved? Because they think we're saying, you've got to have a point. But we're not saying that. We're saying, you've got to think about the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. It's a real thing. It's a real thing. It's a real deliverance. We're not a lot of loonies here, are we?
We're not a lot of crazy people. We're not a lot of rather inadequate people. Are we? We're ordinary people. We hold jobs. We raise families. We work. We look after our homes. We're not asking you to give up your minds. I'm going to ask you to think with me now as we look together at the three tenses of salvation. I don't want us to be lost in sort of theological speculation here this morning. I want us to say, salvation is so wonderful. It has a past. We have been saved. It has a present. We are being saved. It has a future. We will be saved. And that is absolute reality. Okay?
A Christian is someone who has been saved. In the past tense of salvation. I read to you Ephesians chapter 2, because that's what it says. And it says it twice. It says it in verse 5, and it says it in verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. It's so important. He says it twice. Salvation, he says, is something that has happened to us because of the undeserved kindness and love of God. Instead of dealing with us fairly but justly and condemning us for our sins, then he shows us his grace and he saves us. Something he planned to do before the foundation of the world. He gave us to his son. He sent his son into the world. He said, save these people now. This great number, this innumerable company. You see, I love them. And the son says, I love them too. And he came into the world to seek and to save those that were lost. He took frail flesh. He added human nature to his divine nature without laying aside any of the divinity. He came born of the Virgin Mary. He came born under the law of God. He fulfilled all its righteous demands. He endured daily temptation, always doing the will of his heavenly Father. He fulfilled all human righteousness. The righteousness of the civil law and the religious law and the moral law. He fulfilled it to the letter. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbor as himself. He did it. He did it as a man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But he did it as God incarnate, and so that righteousness which is his is infinite. It's immeasurable. It's eternal. It's unchangeable. It will last longer than the sun will shine. He laid down his life as the Lamb of God. He shed his own blood that we might be forgiven. He appeased the wrath of a sin-hating God for what we twerps, we miserable sinners, have done. He came and he reconciled God to us. God could love us and forgive us. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. God accepted the sacrifice he made. We know he did, because on the third day he rose from the dead. He was seen by the women at the tomb, and the 11 in the upper room, and the 2 on the road to Emmaus, and the 500 at the top of the mountain, the disciples by the side of Galilee. Alive, life transformed, giving them courage where there was cowardice. And sending them with this great message that God was in Christ reconciling not just the Jews now, but the world to himself. So if a Christian is asked the question, are you saved? Then the Christian will say, yes, I've been saved by the life and death of Jesus Christ. When were you saved? Oh, I was saved about 2,000 years ago. Where were you saved? I was saved in Israel. I was saved by the Sea of Galilee. I was saved in a garden, on a hill, a green hill far away. I was saved then in a place where there was a tomb, and the stone rolled away. I was saved in all those places by Jesus rising from the dead. I was saved there and then. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He died for my sins. He rose for my justification. He is my salvation. That's the answer we give. When we say we were saved by the Lord or by himself, by any help from me, he came, dealt with the guilt of my sin, dealt with a penalty, obtained eternal forgiveness for me by his life and death. God laid on him all my sins, all my past sins, all my present sins, all my future sins. He died in my place as my substitute. He did it. He left nothing undone. When he finished, he said, "Finished." All the course to the last penny, he paid. The slate wiped absolutely clean. A full acceptance by God, paid for by his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a finished work. You understand then that if you entrust yourself to anything or anyone else, it's a lost cause. You understand that. If then will be death, you trust in religion. You're a lost man. You trust in morality, the rags of that moral system of yours. You're a lost man. Trust in baptism and the Lord's table. You're a lost man. You trust in church membership and church attendance. You're a lost man. You trust in experience. You're a lost man. It's never faith in any of those things. Never one of them. Never all of them put together. They've all been done by you. And so they're all mixed by your sin, your weaknesses, your inconsistencies, your pride, and so on. And they can never pass the muster of heaven. Only he came. He came. He came. Jesus came from heaven. That long journey he came, moved by love for sinners like you and me. He came. He kept God's law, and he loved God, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Oh, the wonderful life of the Lord Jesus. Our only Savior, the only name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The only one of which God said, "This is my beloved Son, I'm so pleased with him." So you better stand close to him. You better get real close. You better hold on to him. You better get joined to him. You better be married to him. You better say, "Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, lover of my soul." You two had better become one. Will he want you? Will he take you? Will he have you as his own? Will he become your shepherd, your protector, your advocate, your spokesman, your high priest, your prophet, your king, your all in all? Will he? He's the only Savior, but will he save you? And not much. Bit of a weakling. Bit of a loudmouth. Bit pathetic, really. That's the qualification. That self-assessment of the Lord accepting you. A very realistic view of your weakness and your failure. You've broken God's law. And you know it. You've not done the things you should have done, and you know it. You need to go to him. You need to go to him as a sinner and ask him for mercy, and that he will become all you are not, and he will give you all you lack. He alone can save. Only God can save. It's an incommunicable attribute of God that he saves. Only he can create. Only he can destroy. Only he can save. You've got to have him. You must have him. As your Savior, will he take a wretch like you? If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. Jesus says, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." way he'll say no.
No way.
He'll push you away. No way. No way are there bouncers around him. No way is the door locked. Door's open. Door to the north and south and east and west. Wherever you are, wherever you're at, there's access today to Jesus Christ. There's access this morning. That's why he's brought you here. For you to know the way that's Jesus Christ. If you're unsaved today, there's only one reason. You've never asked him to save you. That's the reason. Not that he's ever been unwilling. But he never wanted it. Never really wanted it. It's never been a priority to have Jesus Christ as your Savior. But when you have this salvation, it's not by degrees. It doesn't come. Then a little bit more. And then a little bit more. As it doesn't come like that at all. It's not like exams when you're in infant school, you could have passed the little exams that infants have to pass these days. And then junior school, more exams. Secondary school, more exams. College, university, more and more examinations. Until you've accomplished your education. It's not like that. Salvation isn't like education. It's an accomplished. It's a perfected. It's a complete and glorious salvation. And it's his gift. The gift of God. Salvation through Jesus Christ. It's absolutely perfect. And it's complete. And now it's yours. No one in all the world has a better salvation than you have. The Apostle Paul, he didn't have a better salvation than the weakest lamb in the flock of Christ. There's not one. It's identical. There's only one salvation. No one in the world is more saved than you are this morning. If your faith is in Jesus, if your hopes are in Christ alone. It's total. It's comprehensive. It's just, it passes the muster of the omniscient God of light. There's simply one salvation only. So, when you're saved, you're not more saved or less saved than any other Christian. But what does that salvation consist of then? Well, forgiveness of our sins. The imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He of God is made unto us righteousness. A new heart that longs to serve him and obey him and love him. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, energizing and strengthening us and sanctifying us in the Christian race. Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, our Shepherd, protecting us, guiding us, making sure everything that touches us works together for our good. Adoption into the family of God, so that henceforth you are a child of God, an heir of Christ. From now on he will provide all your needs, richly, according to his glory in Christ Jesus. You will be united to Jesus Christ. You will be like a branch in the vine, and his life will come into you and will fructify you so that you have fruit and fruitfulness, love and joy and peace. It's because of his life in you. That is the salvation which God gives to the newest Christian, the youngest Christian, the oldest Christian. All has that salvation in Jesus Christ. The backslider has it today. That is the shame of his backsliding. He's backsliding against so great a salvation. That is the status that's enjoyed by every single person who has been saved by grace. That's the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished, that God planned, that the Holy Spirit applies to all who just say, "Here I am, Lord.
the youngest, the most reluctant, the one with the smallest faith, Adam, with mustard seed faith, and I give myself to you to save me. Jesus said to people in his day, he said to numbers of them, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He said, their faith. Their trust in him. That had been the link, the union between themselves and him. He said to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. His salvation was assured because it all depended on the wonderful grace of God. That's why salvation is so extraordinary, because it comes from the glorious grace of the mighty God. Past salvation, you have been saved. That's what it is. But now, a Christian is someone, secondly, who will be saved. We look back, now let's look to the future. A future salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. A complete salvation. A perfect salvation. Salvation that we've not yet experienced. There's more. He writes, sure, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Our present salvation is grand and perfect, but it's not complete. We easily make this basic distinction, don't we? We say, you've been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But you haven't been saved from the presence of sin. And that's a simple way that we can think of it. Let me just open up that. Now let me explain that to you. When I say we've been saved from the power of sin. We've been saved. It's a past event. The power of sin over us has been broken. Its back has been broken by the Lord Sabaoth's son. He, no other one, has broken the back of the reign of sin over every Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, sin has the mastery over the people of Aberystwyth. It had the mastery once over you. The sin of unbelief, for example. The sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Sin controlled you, didn't it? It told you not to think about Jesus Christ. Sunday morning, golf. Wash the car, read the papers. A nice roast beef. And then sleep in the afternoon and watch the TV movie in the night. But you've seen it before. That's how people do who have sin as their master. You never, when he said to you, don't spare Jesus Christ the thought, you were willing to obey him. You never considered the word of God. You never gathered with the people of God. You never prayed. You never thanked God for the best gifts that you've had. You never thought of death. Though every day it's nearer. You never asked, what must I do to be saved? Because sin was your master. Sin said, don't ever ask that question. And you did what sin told you to do. You weren't a particularly wicked person. I'm not saying that. The people of Aberystwyth are not particularly wicked people. No more than the rest of an unbelieving world. Better than many, but still under the mastery of sin. He walked according to the way of the world. That's what we've read in Ephesians 2. The spirit that's in 21st century unbelieving men and women, it was in you too. But then grace from heaven began to work. A restlessness, an emptiness, materialism. What was it? What could it offer you? Is that all there is, you said? And there was a girl in the office who used to go to church on Sunday, and you liked her. She talked to you, and you went along with her. You read the tract that somebody gave you. You got involved in a conversation on the train. It awakened a desire, a yearning. You walked up and down the pavement here many times before finally you came through the doors and sat and joined us. You were defying sin. Sin doesn't give up anybody easily. You stopped listening to your master sin, like that girl who tried the drink and then she tried the parties And then she tried relationships, that's what they call it. And none of them worked. And then the preaching of the Word of God. The worshipping people of God. You've been saved from the power that sin has over you. You don't listen to it now. You say, off to church, Sunday morning, come on kids, off we go. I'm going to listen. I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to do that. That's what you say. Because sin is no longer your master. You've been saved from its power over your life. But, my friends, there are many other things we need to be saved from, aren't there? That salvation that's drawing near to us, what does it consist of? Well, the presence of remaining sin in our lives. What the Bible sometimes calls flesh, what it sometimes called another law in my members, what sometimes it calls sin dwelling in me, remaining sin, and it's there in all of us. We fight against it. The Spirit fights against it. We declare war on it. And all the time it's a battle. And it never, never ends, really. And it shows itself. Somebody says something and we are provoked. And we blurt out cruel words and harsh words and silly words. And we hurt people we love because of sin in us, remaining sin. Though Jesus Christ lives in our hearts as Christians. Sin is there too, and its attention, and we long for the time when we'll be delivered from it, the good that we would. We do not. And the evil that we would not, that we do, and we say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we say, ah, thank God, there'll be a deliverance one day. Jesus Christ will deliver me. There'll be future salvation of deliverance from our sins, the future salvation. And then, of course, we're dying men and women, aren't we? And there's a great appointment in front of us all. It's appointed unto men once to die. My mentioning it this morning and you hearing about it and thinking about it won't bring it one day nearer. And it's not morbid, but it's realistic to think I'm going to die. Now, death physiologically is the end of electrical activity in your brain, and your heart stops beating, your lungs stop breathing, blood doesn't pulse through your veins, rigor mortis sets in, you are dead. But for the Christian, death is the tearing asunder of body and spirit. That's what it is. A death, well, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Westminster Catechism tells us that so wonderfully. So here's a curious state. My spirit, my soul are there with Jesus. Today, I'll be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm there. My soul is rejoicing in my presence, but I'm longing also to be clothed upon. I'm saying, how long, Lord? Because my body is here, and that dust is precious. It's here in this world. It's precious to God. So here is God, and he has one hand on my soul. None can pluck them. I'm there, I'm in his hand, and he has my dust in his other hand. And he holds on to them both. And in the great day of Christ at the end of the world, then, when he comes and all his holy ones with him, he will come and he will join us together. Not this poor limping body with its veins and age marks and sinews and beginnings of arthritis and rheumatism, and not that body, but a body akin to his resurrection body, a glorious body, a transformed, wonderful body, a wonderful body, but a body that could eat fish if it wanted to, and bread. Resurrected
and united. And that's our salvation. That's our salvation. But then there's more than that. This is a world of wars. It's a world of bombs that go off on aeroplanes and kill everybody on board. And wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, and bodies coming home, men standing at the side of the pavement honouring brave soldiers who've been killed. That's the world we live in. A world where death is. It's a world where every animal faces the most terrible end. Every single one. The savagery, the horror of it. All that to end. All that. Disease and sickness no more. The great day of Christ. The regeneration of all things. When the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea, and the lamb and the lion will lie down together, and a child will put his hand in the scorpion's den, and will not be bitten, and none shall harm, and death shall have no dominion. And I'm longing for that. And the great choir that will be there singing his praise in that great day. And they heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is passed away. And that's full salvation, and it's nearer than when we first believed. We're a day's march nearer than home. And then lastly, a Christian is someone who is being saved. So I've looked at the past and I've looked at the future, but this is where we are in Aberystwyth, the summer of 2009. And Christians are being saved. We are living between the accomplishment of redemption and the great hope that lies before us. And it's true for every Christian that salvation is in progress. Alright, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is being saved. He is being saved. And so Paul can write to the Philippians, he can say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in you. God has justified you, he's adopted you into his family, he's come to indwell you. And now work out what it means to live a life wholly pleasing to him. Work it out and work at it. Because of the downward pull of remaining sin and because of the glittering prizes that this world is offering to you. You've been given power by God to live a new life. A higher life, a noble life, a life for others, a life in which you turn the other cheek, a life in which you forgive someone 70 times 7. Work out that salvation. Show that this great redemption has been accomplished for you and it's been given to you. So work it out now, your present salvation. And he that has this hope in him of seeing the Lord Jesus purifies himself. That's what he does. He works at his own salvation. He seeks to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge of the Bible, to grow in evangelistic concern, to grow in conscientiousness, in scrupulously doing what his conscience says to him. He works out his salvation. And we are motivated to do this by the indwelling Saviour. We are motivated to do this by that love so amazing, so divine, that gave himself, that demands my soul, my life, my all. It makes me say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. And so I give my everything to Jesus Christ. And so that's the context. Then, in these two chapters, Don't sleep, he says. Be alert. Be open to the leading of God's providence. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. The night is nearly over. This night in which we live now, where darkness and sin is everywhere. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and let's put on the armor of light. The day is at hand. The day of judgment, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. The day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's the next great event on the calendar of God. This day. There was the day of the fall. There was the day of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There was the day when he began his public ministry and was baptized. There was the day of atonement on Golgotha. There was the day of resurrection. There was the day of ascension. The day when he poured out his spirit at Pentecost, and the next great event. The day when he comes and all his holy ones with him. The day of perfection. So let's live God-honoring lives. That's what lies before us. Let's prepare. You're going into orbit and you put all that kit on. You train to be able to float in a non-gravitational situation. You prepare. Well, my friends, we prepare for the glories of a sinless, happy place. We long to be there. Here are the three tenses of salvation. Have you been saved? Are you being saved? Will you be saved in that great day? It's all through Christ. It will come. And we give ourselves to him anew. Lord, bless your word now. Come, Holy Spirit of Christ. Fall upon all who are here now. Do that saving work in their lives, that they might have been saved and are being saved and will be saved in the tremendous day. God, bless the gospel of Jesus Christ here and through the world this day, and bring honor to his name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. 371. Art thou weary, heavy laden? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming be at rest. 371. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.